Job. Way to go, guys. Hey guys. So the elementary school kids I'm happy with right now. The middle school kids, can we show a picture here real quick? This is what I woke up to. This is what I woke up to yesterday morning. And I'm just going to go out on a limb and say because the middle schoolers were having an all-nighter the night before that, Those are forks in the lawn, plastic forks. All I got to say is next middle school talk I'm giving, it's about respecting your elders and leaders. And my beef isn't with the students, it's with the YoPro leaders. What a great way to start a sermon on We Are Family, right? Yeah, thanks guys for that. That was a good little sermon starter there. If you guys want to, go ahead and turn to Acts 11. We're going to be looking at the verses 1 through 18. I was joking around in first service while you guys were looking. I was like, you know, new pastor of middle school and high school is like, welcome to the group. That was fun. Yeah, Marcus and I were having fun texting back and forth. It sounded like it was a good time. And so praise God for that. Let me go ahead and pray, and then we'll read the scripture. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So Acts 11, verses 1 through 18, goes like this. The apostles and the believers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him and said, "You went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them." Starting from the beginning, Peter told them the whole story. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. I saw something like a large sheet being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to where I was. I looked into it and saw four-footed animals on the earth, wild beasts, reptiles, and birds. Then I heard a voice telling me, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' I replied, 'Surely not, Lord. Nothing impure or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' The voice spoke from heaven a second time, 'Do not call anything impure that God has made clean.' This happened three times, and then it was all pulled up to heaven again. Right then, three men who had been sent to me from Caesarea stopped at the house where I was staying. The Spirit told me to have no hesitation about going with them. These six brothers also went with me, and we entered the man's house. He told us how he had seen an angel appear in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He will bring you a message through which you and all your household will be saved.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them, and as he had come on us at the beginning. Then I remember what the Lord had said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' So if God gave them the same gift he gave us who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could stand in God's way?" When they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, "So then, even to Gentiles, God has granted repentance that leads to life." This is God's word. We are continuing a series, We Are Family, on multiculturalism, unity, and diversity. And today we come to an issue that has plagued both society and the church from the beginning, and that's the issue of human prejudice. When we think specifically, for example, about racial prejudice, in terms of society, it's been a pretty heated issue the last little bit, wouldn't you say? I mean, it's been contentious since the beginning of this country, frankly, but even over the last few months with the events surrounding the deaths of Michael Brown in Ferguson first, then Eric Garner on Staten Island, the firestorm that was created that happened in the media and on the streets at the time, or more recently, I don't know if you saw the New York Times this week, they profiled a lady named Justine Seiko. Do you guys see this? Who tweeted out a racial joke, just a few words, a racial joke that quickly got out of hand before she could, you know, she deleted her account, she did all these sorts of things, but before she could take it back or whatever she was trying to do, it had already become within hours a worldwide trending topic, ultimately costing her job and, as she said, ruining her life. So this is a heated topic, something we need to talk about in society. It's something we need to talk about in our churches, but we often don't. Martin Luther King, whom we commemorated, Martin Luther King Jr., whom we commemorated not long ago, was very famous for pointing out to the church, oh no, guys, we're not off the hook here. We can say all we want, oh, this is an issue of society, this and that, but actually, the problem of becoming multicultural in our own service is just as much of an issue, if not more so. And you might remember how he put it famously, the Sunday morning hour is the most segregated time in America. That was said 50 years ago, just about. But there's been, the reality is it's still an issue today in churches. There's a sociological study that took a look at churches across America and found that in less than 3% can be identified as truly multicultural. When you identify multicultural as at least 20% of the population being made of a particular minority group. Less than 3%. And before we get into this here, I think it's important to notice that multiculturalism, as we want to and we desire to be that as a church, is not just about skin color, right? It's not just about ethnicity, but a whole area of things, socioeconomic diversity, the way that, the culture that we grew up in, our traditions, heritage, all these sorts of things play into this, but ultimately leading towards bringing unity in that diversity as we are God's children. It seems to me that a church like ours, embedded in as diverse of a society as we are here in Silicon Valley, and a church like ours that has embraced the calling to be multicultural and to become more increasingly multicultural, that's in our mission statement, by the way, to connect our diverse culture to God. If that is us, it seems to me that our aim should be to reflect the diversity of our community, if not be more diverse in every way here as we worship the Lord because of the gospel. So the question is, how are we doing at that? And, I think we're doing okay, but I think we can all say there's room for improvement, right? How are we doing as individuals in this regard? That's what this text gets at this morning. Becoming more multicultural, it gives us three steps towards that. And we're going to see that in three ways. The problem within, the path forward, and then the power to get us there. Okay, so becoming more multicultural first, it starts with we need to see the problem within. And this is in the first three verses here. Okay, in the text, at the outset of this of Acts 11, we see that there is a major crisis in the early church. Okay, God had just done the miraculous. Last week, Pastor Dave showed us taught us the text of how Cornelius, the first Gentile, put his faith in Christ through a one-to-one interaction with a Jew, no less. I mean, this is just like mind-boggling. Game-changing news that God, in fact, really does love the world, not just the Jewish people. And here Peter is, at the outset here, coming back to report all that God has done, okay? And what he runs into is a major crisis on the early church. Why is that? Because they're in the position of rejecting it all, of saying, we don't want to have anything to do with this multicultural shift that's happening. Look at that here. Verses 1 through 3 said, the apostles, by the way, those are the 11 guys who spent time with Jesus, right? Those guys. And the believers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So word had gotten ahead of Peter as he's coming back that this revolutionary movement is starting. But what's the reaction? When Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers, that is the Jewish church, criticized him. And said, you went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them. So imagine Peter getting there, okay? He's tired. Jerusalem's high elevated above the sea. And he gets up there. He's just exhausted. The church is already gathered. And they're there, like arms folded, feet tapping, brows furrowed, and said, Peter, explain yourself. I mean, that's basically what he's saying. And here he has to figure out, okay, we're going to see where this goes. Okay. Look at even verse 3. There's no question mark here. It doesn't say, you're telling us you went to the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them? No. Period. That's an indictment. They're saying, Peter, you blew it. This should not be happening. So I think here the problem with them is if the early church, whom we incidentally esteem very highly for doing amazing things, that God did amazing things through, if the early church struggled with the issue of prejudice to the extent they did, we better believe that this is that we're prone to the same prejudice. You know, I have a buddy who, actually I have a lot of buddies who are involved in churches. For whatever reason, it's a real hip thing to say, oh, I love our church because we're like an early Acts church. You talk to somebody like that? At this point, I just kind of smile and nod along. I don't really say what I'm thinking, because right now, when I hear that, I think, are you sure you want to like identify as that? Because the early church racist? You know, filled with bigots? Right? We saw that in Acts 6, when the apostles themselves were overseeing the daily distribution of food, overlooked a particular group of Christian widows because they were the Jewish... They were Jewish in heritage, but from Greek-speaking places. While they ministered fully to the people who were Jewish and born and raised in Judea. That's Acts 6. Now we come to Acts 11, and they're saying, you know what, we don't like that the Gentiles are coming in. And, you know, it's interesting. One commentator actually even says, it's not so much that they're upset about the Gentiles coming to Christ, converting, they were more upset about the prospect of welcoming the Gentiles into their fellowship. Isn't that interesting? There was an article in Christianity Today not long ago written by Kathy King, and she titled "Just Because the Doors Are Open Doesn't Mean I'm Welcome," and it's this article on American churches. And she, how it goes is she describes a time not long ago when she and her Korean-American family moved from one area in the Chicago area to another. And while in their past old neighborhood, they commuted 45 minutes to be a part of an Asian-American church that they were comfortable with. They figured, you know what, when we're moving to this new area, let's commit to a neighborhood church, which meant going to a predominantly white church. And listen to how she writes about the transition, how it was much harder on their family than she anticipated. She said it was a bit of a shock to recognize that the churches we were visiting during our search had a different feel, a different sense of community and welcoming that we recognized as being part Christian and part white, but did not fully resonate with us. The "where are you from?" "I'm from out of town," awkward pause interactions. Any of you guys watching Fresh Off the Boat? You know that scene, Fresh Off the Boat, by the way, if you haven't heard of it, is just this groundbreaking series comprised of, the main cast is all Asian Americans. As the first time in like 20 years or something like that. But anyways, there's this one joke where, I mean, they play to that, right? There's this one joke where these white people come to talk to the Asian American kids. And they say, oh, you know, where are you from? And, you know, they're sitting there on the steps and they say, oh, you know, we're from D.C. and my parents are from Taiwan originally. And then the camera goes back on the white people. Oh, your English is so good. Right? And that's what Kathy King is basically saying she's experienced in American churches. She goes on to say, the times we would slowly walk out of a sanctuary waiting for someone, anyone, to welcome us instead of just looking at us. Here's her conclusion. She said more, but I just... truncate it for us here. She said this. She said, I think I'd wanted to believe that a church could be racially white, but not culturally white and unintentionally exclusive. I think I had wanted to believe what many of my white Christian sisters and brothers want to believe. There is no white church culture. It's just church. Now, I think what Kathy here describes is getting at what Luke, the author of this text, is getting at. Because what he points out, do you see the contrast between verses 1 and verses 2 and 3? Verse 1, the Gentiles are receiving the word of God. The gates of heaven are being thrown open. Verse 2, and the church is criticizing it. This shouldn't be happening. I think what Luke wants to see, and an insight that Kathy points out to us, is in terms of our prejudice towards others, we're often blind to it. I think that's the reality. You know, my generation often thinks of ourselves as the colorblind generation, right? Or if you're post civil rights movement generation, we identify ourselves as colorblind. What's interesting, though, is that makes us no less prejudiced, right? It just might look differently, right? I came across this article not long ago surveying churches of about my generation, give or take years, and what they found is when you look out over the pews, yes, you do see a larger representation of different ethnicities in the group. Actually, in fact, in these congregations, you often find a more diverse representation of ethnicities in a church context than in particular neighborhoods. So that's good. But they said, when you start to look at you look at other things that makes up multiculturalism, you find that they all basically make about the same amount of money, dress about the same, vacation similarly, have a similar political and world point of view. And when you start to think about those things, oh my goodness, you're not as multicultural as you thought you were. We're often blind to it. I remember when this thought of me being prejudiced hit me over, like, just straight across the head. I grew up in the East Bay, where it's like, you know, it's a pretty diverse area, relatively speaking. But I was actually still in the East Bay when I was at school there, and I was involved in a ministry working with high school students called Young Life. And so we were out on the campus of this public school, once a week at least, ministering to folks, those students on the campus. Well, at one point, Young Life was doing a training for the leaders, and so they had us all sit around these post-high school students or college grad leaders who are volunteering their time, and they said, okay, guys, what we want you to do is close your eyes. Close your eyes, and I want you to picture the campus that you guys minister at. Now, envision the students there that you're reaching out to, that you see. Who are they? So we thought about it for a little bit. We opened our eyes, and we're like, oh, you know, for me, we all went around in a circle sharing. I said, that's athletes. Man, I see the athletes. I go, and I just start talking to them. The people around the tennis courts, okay, great, great. We all went around the group, and we shared. They said, okay, guys, close your eyes again. Oh, okay, all right. So we close our eyes and say, okay, guys, do the same thing. We want you to this time with your eyes closed, picture the campus, and then this time envision those students you don't normally see. Who are the people you are not engaging? And I remember when they asked the question, I didn't have to think too long about it. I just went, boom, right here in the chest. Because I realized I had been prejudiced towards all these students. I could quickly say, oh, here are the people, these students that I'm just not ministering to. Because why? Maybe I don't relate to them. Maybe it's uncomfortable. How do I reach out to them? And of course, Young Life's point was not, David, it's not that you wouldn't reach out to the athletes and people that you can relate to, but if you guys are taking the calling of reaching this campus and you're the only group on it, don't you think you should be thinking about the people that you might not naturally connect with? And we're all like, of course. But I realized afterward that, you know, in this exercise of closing my eyes, what Young Life was doing was helping me open my eyes to my own prejudice. And I think if we're real about it, we're doing this all the time, aren't we? In our workplaces, in our neighborhoods, here on Sunday mornings, like Kathy King describes. Here's what this text is saying, I believe, here in these first three verses, as we think about what this means for us. We need to hold a mirror up to ourselves and consider these things. How might we be prejudiced towards others? And by the way, when I say something like this, I'm not saying to you, I think there's a temptation when I say, hey, hold up a mirror to ourselves. We think, oh, I'm so glad so-and-so's here to hear that message. You know, that person who said something culturally insensitive, or I'm so glad. No, we need to each hold up a mirror to ourselves and ask this question, how might we be acting prejudiced towards others? Because the thought here is, if this was a struggle for the early church to the extent it was, which, by the way, if they hadn't received the Gentiles from the church, that would have had some disastrous results. I think we too need to take this seriously. So moving towards becoming more multicultural starts with looking at the problem within. Next, what we see is the path forward. And this I see in verses 4 through 17, which I'm not going to read again because it's a lot of text. And actually, that's what I want to draw your attention to. It's a lot of text that Luke, the writer here, dedicates to the retelling of the story he just told in Acts 10. You see that? I mean, he's using a lot of space to recount the story. Now, why is that? There's little nuances. We see Peter's perspective, good. But why? To me, it seems pretty clear that Luke needs to show us how the church moved from verses 2 and 3, criticizing and saying, how dare you, Peter, to verse 18, if you skip down there, where it says, when they heard this, all that Peter reported, they had no further objections and praised God. So what was the difference? Well, on the wide-angle lens out, what Peter basically shows us, what Luke is showing us through Peter, is the path forward is God initiates. Last week we spent time, I'm not going to do as much time here, but we saw what John Stott calls divine hammer blows of revelation. You have the visions, you have the angel appearances, you have the Holy Spirit prompting in Peter's heart, you have the Holy Spirit coming down like he did in Pentecost, but this time for the Gentiles. All these different ways, but he's moving Peter from a place where he doesn't get it to a place where he gets it so that he can ultimately bring the church to a place where they can get it. God initiates, we choose whether to follow. But what does this look like more specifically in this text and as we think about it for ourselves? And to understand that, I actually want to borrow from a book that I was reading. It's called Right Color, Wrong Culture by Brian Loritz. And it's a really fascinating read on this topic because, he writes a fable about a white church in a predominantly white area that's becoming increasingly African American. And so this white church decides, we need to hire an African American pastor to help minister to the growing needs of this place. So what they do is they hire, they bring in a consultant, an African American consultant, who says, okay guys, I'm so glad you brought me in because you need to understand you can't just hire a certain ethnicity to reach a particular ethnicity. Right, whether it be African American, whether it be Asian, whatever, you can't just hire an ethnicity and think that that's going to solve your issue. What you really need to understand is that there's different categories of culture within an ethnicity. And I want to spend a little bit of time here, and then we'll get right back to the text. He says there's C1, C2s, and C3s. These categories of cultures. And he said the C1s are people from one ethnicity who have fully assimilated into another. Okay, so from pop culture, to help us understand that would be Carlton Banks. You guys remember A Fresh Prince of Bel-Air? Those of you guys who know, even if you haven't seen that show, you can just tell by his character, he's wearing preppy clothes, he talks very white, it's an area of Bel-Air. He even dances like a white guy, although it's much, much better than what I could do. But that's an example of that. And by the way, again, we're not just talking African American; we're talking about all ethnicities. So to think about that in like terms of who would be a white C1, well, the rapper Eminem probably comes to mind, right? Okay. On the other end of the spectrum, we have C3s, and these are people who are within an ethnic group who absolutely refuse to assimilate within other groups or cultures, okay, and often can become hostile. And the person to represent this is Will Smith's character, Will, in Fresh Prince of Bel-Air. You remember he came from South Philly, born and raised. Okay, now I got you guys all humming that song in your head. Right, and he's in Bel-Air, and the way he dresses, the way he talks, the way he listens to music, it's all with the attitude, and I don't care a rip about what anybody else thinks, right? That's a C3. What Loritz says, the goal is a C2. Okay, and C2 is a person who's culturally flexible and adaptable without being ethnically ambiguous or hostile. Okay, that's the goal, Lord says. And I don't have a picture for that, by the way, but that's Denzel Washington, right? Not a fictitious character like Fresh Prince of Bel-Air, but an actual real-life person. Denzel is an awesome example, in my opinion, because he's a person that everybody respects for who he is, ethnically, culturally. You even see it in the roles that he plays, most of them. You have like a movie like Flight, where any ethnicity can play that. You have movies like Malcolm X or Glory, which is more C3 type role, the range that he had. And as a result, because of this respect that we all have for Denzel Washington as a society, he's actually able to dialogue between cultures, wouldn't you say? And we respect him for that. Okay, so what does this have to do with Acts 10 and 11, right? With this language, that's what we see is going on here in this text. God is moving Peter from a C3, culturally inflexible, if we could keep that, being a culturally inflexible person, in Acts 10, all the way to a place. Let's draw that out a little bit. C3 in the sense of, like, you know, the visions come and God's saying, hey, you know, get up, kill Peter, and eat. And Peter's basically saying, no way, I'm not going to go what amounts to reach the Gentiles. And by the way, God, it's rude of you to ask, right? C3, but then he comes by Acts 11. He's now in the position, the first in this chapter, to say, guys, there needs to be a change. He's now a C2, culturally flexible, understands the differences, and he's in a position to help the church that's now culturally inflexible themselves say, guys, we got to get this. How does that happen? How does that happen for Peter in Acts 10 and then through Acts 11? How does he change? How does God initiate and then he chooses to follow? I think the biggest way this happened, the most significant way, is by immersing himself in relationships of people who are unlike him. Do you see that? It happens at least three places in Acts 10. First, in Joppa, let's see here, in Acts 10, 6, Peter's staying with Simon the tanner. Now, we need to realize, being a tanner back then was a nasty business, and the Jews, culturally, thought it was disgusting. In fact, they considered you unclean if you spent time with the tanner. Well, Peter was there. And then when Cornelius sends his delegation to come and say, come back with us to Cornelius and give us your share the gospel with us, Peter invites them to stay with him for a little bit. And then when Cornelius ultimately has him come up and he shares the gospel and they're converted, Cornelius has Peter into his house as a guest. Now, Peter's staying with Cornelius. Cornelius' guy staying with Peter was just unthinkable back then. Now, Jews and Gentiles just did not do that. But what was happening was we saw Peter's heart in these relationships being transformed to one of love and acceptance and able to embrace others who weren't like him. Some of you may know Bill Hybels, a pastor of Willow Creek in Chicago, in the Chicago area, just a huge church with huge impact. And he was sharing about how early on in his ministry, he would preach on, talk about being multicultural, becoming more multicultural and diverse, unified in that diversity. And then he realized one day that he wasn't actually living that out himself. He realized that he didn't have any significant relationships with people who didn't look like him or think like him, as he put it. And so he realized, he said, you know what, God, he felt God calling him to do something about that. So he intentionally sought out relationships with people who weren't like him. And what's amazing is, back then, in the early days of Willow Creek, it was very much a Caucasian church. But now, if you know anything about Willow Creek, it's incredibly multicultural. It's interesting. God got a hold of a leader, transformed his heart through relationships, just like Peter. And the church followed. I think that's what our call is for believers, leaders or not. Now, would this have been hard for Peter to make this transition, to build these relationships with people who were unlike him? From all we can tell from the text, absolutely. You got to figure, how would Peter have felt trying to relate to this Gentile, this person who is this Roman centurion? How would Peter have felt trying to eat his food, right? This isn't kosher. I can't eat this. And yet he was putting himself in a place, you know what, I'll do that. And incidentally, isn't food an interesting thing? I mean, food is such a big way for so many cultures around the world to express their culture through. But sometimes we just say, you know what, I don't want anything of it. And we don't realize we're not just rejecting food, we're rejecting culture. Or maybe Peter was thinking, man, I wonder what my buddies are going to think back home if they find out I'm hanging out with people like this. How might you and I start to engage with people who either don't look like us or don't think like us? Just to keep us thinking not just in terms of ethnicity, but, I mean, what about politically? David, where's politics in this passage? Oh my goodness. Cornelius was a Roman centurion. I mean, we think about this divide between Republicans and Democrats today in our society, right? I mean, that was nothing compared to the chasm between Jew and Roman, period, let alone Roman leader and army, right? To the Jews, a centurion would have been public enemy number one, right? And yet Peter found a way to minister to him. You know, this is in my notes, but there was this guy who was passing by, I think it was yesterday, the day before, this Indian gentleman. And he was talking to some of our neighbors who are Indian on the street corner. I've never really seen him. I was out there with Caleb kind of working on things. And he came up to me. And this is not a story of me saying, oh, and then I ministered to him. No, he ministered to me. he said, how are you doing? And I said, I'm great. How are you doing? He said, by the grace of God, go I. And I'm sitting here like, that's so awesome. I would love to get to know that guy. I hope he stops by my house again going forward. But how would this look like for us? You know, as this gentleman was reaching out to me, how would this look like? That we would make no distinction in the way that we reach out to others. I don't think the text is saying, oh, go out and just, you know, you have to find a way to do this. I think the text is saying, we got to make sure we're not, our own prejudice isn't getting in the way. So number one, we need to see the problem within. We need to hold a mirror up to ourselves. Number two, we need to see the path forward. God initiates often through giving us opportunity to immerse ourselves in relationships, and we need to follow him in that. And by the way, before moving on to the next point, it's interesting to me that these two points go hand in hand. Because it seems to me that the more we immerse ourselves in cultures that are unlike ours, the better we're actually able to hold up that mirror and see clearly our own prejudice. Wouldn't you say? And conversely, if we don't have relationships with people who are unlike us, it's harder to see how prejudiced we may very well be. Number three, we see in becoming more multicultural, the power to get us there. And that is seen clearly in verse 18. But you know what? It's throughout the whole text. The power to get us there, just to say it, is God's grace. Okay? Because when we look at this text, I don't know about you, but when I look at this text with my American 21st century lens, and I see the church criticizing Peter for going into a culture that's unlike theirs, I'm a little embarrassed. I'm a little like, I wouldn't want to be a part of that. You know, frankly, as a non-Jewish Christian, I wouldn't have been invited, actually, into that fellowship. If you and I feel strongly about, man, these guys are just, seriously? Don't you think that the Creator, the one who made us all people in His image, would have a thought or two, a feeling or two about this? And yet, what is His response in Acts 10 and now in Acts 11? It's grace and patience. He sends Peter the vision three times. He convinces and transforms the leader so that he can bring him back and say, guys, you got to get this. God's involved. And ultimately, the conclusion that God is bringing them to is verse 18. When they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, so then, even to Gentiles, God has granted repentance that leads to life. Here's what they just realized in that moment. God is building his family, and he's adopting anybody who will choose to come in. What they realized in that moment is that God loves others just as he loves them. Any of you guys older brothers or sisters? You know, do you remember adjusting to younger brother or sister coming into your life? You know, maybe it was less attention that you received. Maybe it was, you know, your room space was limited from that point on. I remember with my younger brother who's 3 years behind me, my parents forced me to take him everywhere. And I hated it. Oh, I'm going out to play. Take your brother. Hey, I'm going to my friend's house. Take your brother. I remember the worst was one time I wanted to do a sleepover. My first sleepover, they said, you got to take your brother. This shows you how much I wanted to go on that sleepover. I was like, oh man, what do I do? What do I do? And I took him. I took him on the sleepover because I wanted to go to sleep. We got a Sega Genesis. Anyways. But we rented this video game. We waited till my brother was asleep. And I was just like, yeah, he's asleep. Let's play. But when you're an older brother and sister, you have to adjust, don't you? And for me, it was a big adjustment. And I have fun with it, but it was quite irritating along the way. I'm gonna be honest. It was irritating to have to take. But my parents understood something far more powerful than I did in my youth, and that was there's a power of the family bond. And what I thought to be irritating, annoying, became beautiful, even to the extent that I now actually call my brother my best friend. Now, did my parents know that my younger brother would become my best friend? No. Was that the whole goal? No. The goal was so that I would learn to love my brother the way that he's loved fully by my parents. Look, this is the gospel, that God, Jesus, the Son of God, had a perfect family relationship with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. And he gave up that perfect love and unity to do what? To come and be among our family dysfunction. Right? John 1:11 says, he came to his own and his own did not receive him. What does that mean? That means that the Jews, including a representation here at this church, when Jesus came, they rejected him. The people who were called in the Bible, in the Old Testament, the children of God, wanted nothing to do with him. And we know at the end of the gospel account that they're actually the ones yelling, crucify him. Pegging his hands, his feet on the cross. Why did Jesus come to those of his own, even when those of his own didn't receive him? Well, it's the very next verse. So that those who would believe on his name, to those who receive him, could become children of God. Jesus gave up the perfect family to come heal our dysfunctional family so that we might be adopted into it. Praise God. And that's what he calls us to do as followers. And there's so much power there. Do you guys see that? The humility that the gospel brings in power? That we would, you know, lead the charge in looking first into our own hearts and saying, you know what, we are wretched sinners, including on the issues of prejudice, ethnicity, all these sorts of things. We get this wrong, but you know what, praise God, we are forgiven. So actually, as a church, we should be leading the charge in that, saying, you know what, yeah, we don't have right, but we have Jesus. We share that with you. And the power in the gospel to give humility enough and power enough to say, you know what, even though it's uncomfortable, but I want to immerse myself in lives with people who are unlike me. Why? Because that's what Jesus has done for us. And I think the problem happens for us is when we start to say, you know, this church fellowship, this time where we gather, this family is about what works well for me, what makes me comfortable at the expense of others. Because when we do that, we forget that ultimately this isn't our family, but God's, purchased by the blood of Christ. If you want a main point here in this text, I didn't have it, it's not going to be up there, but if you want to write it down, it's this. We need to embrace others fully in the gospel, even as God embraces us fully in the gospel. We need to look among us and say, Lord, who are you bringing into your family? That's our call as a church that we've embraced. Look, there's a day, it's described in the last book of the Bible, when every tongue, tribe, and nation in unity will praise the Creator, the one who made us all in His image. And as an awe-inspiring of an image that is, the call is to join Him in making steps towards that here and now. I don't know about you guys, but that gets me excited. You know, I look around this church, this gets me excited. Hey, it's going to take work though, right? It means putting up with each other sometimes, putting up with a pastor like me, right? But the end result is God glorified and the gospel lifted up that others might be adopted into His family, just as we were adopted into His family. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for your love for us. The way you took the initiative to take on flesh and live among us, sinners that we are. Lord, we're no better than Peter. We're no better than the early church. Prejudice fills us. And yet, praise you, Lord, for forgiving us even this. Praise you, Lord, for coming even despite our prejudice towards you, not wanting anything to do with you, rejecting you, but ultimately dying that we might be adopted as daughters and sons in your family. And you know, I just want to stop right now with everybody's heads bowed and eyes closed. If you're here today and you would like to receive what Jesus has done for you on the cross, his death and the forgiveness of sins that comes through that, and eternal life in his name, you can receive that. Jesus said, just to say the verse I just mentioned earlier, to all those who receive him, to those who put to believe on his name, he gives the right to become children of God. And if this is you and you would like to receive Jesus as your Savior today, be welcomed into his family, you can do that. And you can indicate that by raising your hand. I'll see it. I'll pray for you. But more importantly, God will see it and receive you into his family. Give you another moment. Lord, and for those of us who are followers of yours, we need your help. Help us to love others as you have loved us. Help us to embrace others in the gospel of you as you've embraced us. We thank you so much that ultimately this family isn't based on what we have done or could ever do, but it's based on what you did for us on the cross. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This time we're going to continue this morning's worship as the worship team comes forward.